Our reading today comes from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, reading from verse 12 to 18. Acts 26, verse 12 to 18. Thus I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining round me, and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It hurts you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and bear witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, to whom I send you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Firstly, the collect for this week. Almighty God, whose Son revealed in signs and miracles the wonder of your saving love, renew your people with your heavenly grace, and in all our weakness sustain us by your mighty power, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Then a prayer for understanding. Father God, by your Spirit, send your light upon your word, we pray. Send your light upon our minds that we may understand your word. And send your light upon our wills that we may obey it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let me say again a warm welcome to you all this Tuesday lunchtime. We're in the second of our three Tuesdays looking at Acts chapter 26. In a fortnight's time, Jonathan Fletcher will be here and he'll start a series of two Tuesdays called No Alternative. And there are cards about that on the chest at the back. Do take them. Do invite others along who'd be interested. But now perhaps you'll turn back to Acts 26. And we'll pick up the story where we left it last week. If you want to sum up what Sir Paul has been saying, I suppose you could say from what we heard this morning that the heart of his message is simply this: I've seen the light. Now, you remember the scene, don't you? We're at the packed audience hall at Caesarea, and the prominent men of the city have managed to spare a few minutes from the falling shekel and the rising denarius or whatever, to come and listen to Paul as he makes his defense in front of the Jewish King Agrippa and the Roman governor Festus. And being on trial, Paul tells his story. And he said, you remember how actually he was someone who'd been very religious right from his youth. He was someone who'd been actively involved in bigoted persecution against these Christians. And as we listened last week, we found ourselves inevitably drawn to ask the questions, well, what changed you, Paul? What stopped you from going down that path? And his answer comes back this week, I've seen the light. And that bit of the story is old hat to most of us as well, I imagine. You know, Paul on the Damascus Road, heading towards further persecution of the Christians, and this tremendous light from heaven, and the way it blinded them and felled them. And then later, how Paul got up, how he recovered his sight, how he got up to a new life and a new purpose. Yes, most of us know all of that story. And perhaps it's because it's so familiar that so often that's the starting point where things start to go wrong. When people say they've seen the light, that's about all we can think of. Damascus Road and shining lights. It easily becomes a contentless catchphrase, doesn't it? It's reduced to some vision. I brought my baby, Anna, back down to London with me on Saturday, and her cousin came to visit her and see her. Well, it's exaggerating slightly, because her cousin's only a few months older than Anna, but he was brought to come and see her. And after he'd been there a couple of hours, it was feeding time for him. And deciding that this is what was coming over the horizon for us as far as feeding times were concerned, I had a little look in to see what he was onto and what sort of mess he was making. And you probably can't remember back quite that far, but he was onto those little Heinz baby food tins. And there they all were, and they look incredibly appetizing if you read the labels. Braised steak and carrots he had. It was tremendous. The mistake I did was to wait long enough to see what was inside the tin. I mean, it bears no resemblance to steak and carrots, does it? It's just a sort of gooey mush. And friends, when people talk about seeing the light, very often it bears as much relation to what Paul is meaning as the contents of that tin did to the label. He's not, you see, primarily talking about the physical event. That only takes up one verse. He's not actually even talking about something that was the work of an instant. Verse 14 shows that things have been going on for far longer than just that one journey. What he's talking about extends far further into the future. Now, primarily what Paul is on about here when he says he's seen the light is what he learnt, what spiritually he came to understand. What makes Christians what I like to call I see people. Do you not notice it with young Christians? As you start explaining truths, the things they say more often than anything else is, oh, I see. I've got it. Now I understand. Paul's experience in these verses is simply a vivid picture illustrating what his message is going to be. Look, verse 13. I saw on the way, O King, a light from heaven. It blinded me, and I did recover my sight. But my message that I was given, verse 17, is to go to the people and the Gentiles to open their eyes. Now, they were not physically blind, but they were spiritually. Paul's job is not to repeat the physical phenomenon he experienced, but the spiritual. So let's get him straight when he says, I've seen the light. The first thing he's meaning is this: I've seen the light about God. Look, the verse that turned Paul round was not verse 13, it was verse 15. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. Can you imagine what a body blow that must have been to this upright man of God as he saw himself, who found that he'd been persecuting the very God he thought he was defending? That's the moment he must have realized the blindness he'd been living with. And it's worth stopping on it, because there's a big danger today of us living in a similar fudge. Last November, the two television channels, BBC and ITV, did one of these funny opinion polls. And the question they asked was whether people believed in God. And the answer they got back was like this. The BBC found 76% of people believed in God. The ITV found only 40%. believed in God. But the significant figure was this one. ITV also found that a further 33% believed in some life force, as they put it. Now, doesn't that second poll show how meaningless it is to think you're saying something important when you say, I believe in God? The key question surely is, okay, but what kind of God do you believe in? That's what Paul had to face up to. He believed in God when the story began. He believed in God when the story ended. But a very different kind of God. Now please understand the problem that he had when it came to seeing that Jesus was to be his picture of God. I don't know if you can remember back to homework days and struggling with stuff you've been set to do. If you were as bad at maths as I was, that was the one that you'll remember with nightmares. They used to have those maths textbooks with the questions in the front and the answers at the back, which should have made life easy, except for the fact that teachers then say that all they're really interested in is how you work it out, which made life difficult. If you were like me, you struggled, you'd got your working, and you'd got an answer. The problem was it wasn't the same as the one at the back. And though you checked and checked and checked, and it all seemed to make sense to me, the only conclusion I could come to was that the book had got it wrong here. You may have that trouble with crosswords sometimes. You know, number 7 across, nothing that bears any conceivable relation to the clue fits. We have to decide that the Times has made a misprint. You see, for Paul, the problem was this. He couldn't work out how on earth Jesus could be the answer to his questions about God. I mean, if God was to send his chosen one, his Messiah, it would be someone who would be perfect, wouldn't it? And God wouldn't allow his sinless Messiah to suffer. But Jesus died. So when the book, or in this case the Christians, say to the question, who's the Messiah, the answer is Jesus, Paul has to scratch his head and say, the book must have got it wrong. And now he says, I've seen the light. I actually hadn't done enough homework. If I'd only studied more closely, verse 22, what the prophets and Moses said would happen, I'd have seen the answer was that Christ must not only die, but rise again. Now I can understand God's working. Of course he couldn't let his sinless Messiah stay dead, but if he raised him... Hey, and why is it thought incredible by any of you that God should raise the dead? If he raised him, well, that's a different matter. If he raised him, and for Paul it's the resurrection that switches on the light. It's the resurrection that gives the explanations. It explains Jesus, who he is. So we needn't be left in the dark about God. It explains his death. Why he suffered. Not for his sins, but for ours. For our forgiveness. So we needn't be left in the darkness of our sins. It explains our hope. Verse 23, he was actually only the first to rise from the dead. So we don't even need to be left in the dark about our future. You believe in God? Great. But what kind of God do you believe in? It's all too easy to potter through life with a blurred, out-of-focus picture of belief in God. And it's very dangerous. Look at the second thing Paul discovered. He's able to say, not only I've seen the light about God, but I've seen the light about myself. Verse 15, the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. There's another body blow. In fact, Paul probably hadn't seen or touched Jesus, but he discovers persecuting his church is tantamount to persecuting Jesus. In Paul's experience, he wakes up here, doesn't he, to the darkness he was in, the darkness of his mind, his thinking had gone wrong, and his moral darkness too. Watch how the sequence goes. He got God wrong, first of all, we've seen that. His mind was darkened. It led to moral darkness. He got God wrong, so he lands up persecuting God. I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. He thought he was defending God. He was persecuting the Lord. How wrong can you get? More than that, he lands up stifling his conscience. Look at verse 14. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It hurts you to kick against the goads. It's the end of the nice rosy picture of the honest, misguided Saul and the honest, enlightened Paul. No, sorry, Saul, you had lots of pointers, you had lots of evidence, you were doing your best to stifle it, weren't you, Saul? Stephen, as you saw him die, no doubt what he had to say went home to you. There's other Christians you persecuted, documents you took, I don't know what it was, but he was kicking against the goads. What a shattering pricking of the balloon for the self-styled morally upright Paul. So don't expect too many trivia and platitudes from Paul. Which is why it's so laughable when we often get them from the church, don't we? I don't know if, like me, when I was travelling around in Norfolk, I often used to get given parish magazines. I don't know if you ever find yourself reading them. They're not brilliantly edifying, but they do show you what a genius so many churches have for discussing trivia in language of great weight. Here's the gem that I've hung on to in one parish magazine, which lands up talking about gardening. Is it ecologically and morally right, the author wrote, to indulge in the mass murder of slugs and snails in order to save our polyanthus? However decorative we find the average polyanthus, the need of slugs seems to be greater. And as if that dilemma isn't enough, the article goes on to ask, can it be justified to make them drown in tins of beer, as the gardening expert advises? Isn't it more honest to poison them openly with pellets? Well, compare the things we get involved in with what Paul had to say. You may not laugh as much, but you have to realize it's not trivia he's dealing with, but eternity. With darkness and light, verse 18, with Satan and God. His message is a message about conversion, about being taken out of one sphere of life and placed into another. It's about turning from darkness, darkness of the mind, darkness of morality, to light, the light of truth and of holy living. It's about turning from the power of Satan, do you see that? To the power of God, from the power of Satan with its guilt and its death, to the power of God that they may receive what? Forgiveness of sins. That's what delivers us from the authority of Satan. That's what ends the accusing finger he can gloatingly point. And to a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It is very black and white, isn't it? And we're so often blurred about ourselves, aren't we? I mean, we're humble enough to admit that we may not exactly be living in the light. But we don't want you to think that that means we must be living in the dark. Oh, agreed. I mean, our lives could hardly be called those that were lived in the power of God. But please, it's going far too far to say that therefore we must be living in the power of Satan. That really is extreme. Is it? Will you just turn over a few pages to 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You see, this marvellous in-between fudge that we'd love to place ourselves in is something we apply to very few other areas of life. You don't operate like that on the stock exchange. You're much sharper about the shares you're dealing with, aren't you? Why is it that we're so dull and so blind spiritually, so complacent? Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. Why are we so vague? Why is it, looking back on my experience and watching intelligent, clever men struggling to begin to understand spiritual truths? Makes Paul very hard to refute when he says this here, doesn't it? The only explanation we can come up with is the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. We are in Satan's grip after all. John places our position like this. He says the choice is simple. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. Where are you? Can you honestly say you're someone who has the Son? You've grasped this Jesus? You've taken him on board? He's the dominant power in your life? If you can't say that, don't tell me you've got life. I told you it was dangerous to have an out-of-focus belief. Paul says, I've seen the light about God, I've seen the light about myself. Lastly, he's able to say, I've seen the light about repentance. And repentance, he says, it's not just about seeing some light from heaven. It's not just about knowing the truth about God or knowing I've got it wrong. That wasn't all there was to Paul's experience. He could have dined out for months, I've no doubt, on verse 13 and the great story of it. He, in fact, leaves it to others to analyze and philosophize and write papers on it. And they miss the point so often. That wasn't the sum of Paul's experience. And it's not his message. In Paul's experience, repentance goes far further, doesn't it? The mark of repentance comes in verse 19 and its obedience. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I obeyed, says Paul, what I discovered about God. I obeyed what God wanted for me. And astonishingly, he discovered this God he'd been persecuting, he'd been stabbing in the back, was the kind of God who said, rise, serve. So I did. And his message is just that. Look at verse 20. He explains clearly what he says to people. That they should repent. And then notice this. They should repent. What does that mean? It means, one, turn to God. There's no true repentance without that first. You do see, don't you? It's not this sort of platitude about, well, do try your best next week. True Christianity starts by faith in Christ. Not by trying our best. First, turn to God. Second, turn to good deeds. Perform deeds worthy of repentance. Those two have to go hand in glove. You have the turning to God without the turning to good deeds. What do you get? Hypocrisy. You have the turning to good deeds without the turning to God. What do you get? Arrogance. You get the sort of view that says, well, I'd like to think God would accept me. I mean, I've done this and that and the other, and I'm hoping it should be enough. Enough for what? It does take a very high view of ourselves, doesn't it, or a very low view of God to think that would be enough to bring sinful me and a holy God together. And it totally ignores verse 23. Christ must suffer. He had to. to deal with our sins. You see, Paul is saying, Christianity, it's not a religion of merit, it's a religion of forgiveness. So it's not a religion that's exclusive of people who aren't quite up to it. It's inclusive of all who turn to God for that forgiveness. That's why there was the riot, he says, verse 21. People thought I was devaluing what it meant to be one of the people of God. I'd thrown it open to the Gentiles. That's what God has done. Folk don't like it when you throw things open sometimes, do they? If the wrong sort of person buys the house down the road and all the property in that street is devalued, backs get up. Well, says Paul, that's all I've talked about. I've seen the light. It's a light for insiders and outsiders, for the Jews and the Gentiles, and the light is Christ. What on earth did Festus and Agrippa make of all that? Well, that's for next week to find out. But what do you make of it? That's a question for this week. Have you seen the light? Are you converted? No, remember, conversion isn't the light of verse 13. It's the answer of verse 15. It's the obedience of verse 19. God's message, God's appeal, God's demand, Paul says in verse 22, it's for both small and great. I was just walking back a couple of days ago or so through the city, and I saw this Rolls Royce to the traffic lights. Well, there's nothing remarkable in that. There are plenty of Rolls in the city, but it turned left where it wasn't allowed to. And it had gone about 20 yards down the street when a couple of policemen just stepped off the pavement, brought it to a halt, and started talking to the driver. And as I was walking there towards it, I slowed down, and a smile came on my lips, and I was sort of boggle-eyed to watch what was happening. And they did their hello, hello, hello bit and all the rest of it. And as I was sort of going on again and leaving them to it, I noticed that everyone else on the pavement had stopped as well, and we were all looking there, watching, and we were all grinning. And the thought that was running through all of our minds, because we all knew exactly what the driver was going through, isn't it good to see the great getting done as well? And Paul says, look, I've not brought the weight of the law. I've not brought a judge for both small and great, but a saviour. Who's a saviour if you're great or if you're small? So have you seen the light? Not a blur of emotional experience, not a platitude of trying your best, not a fudge of, well, I'm sure it'll turn out all right in the end. But the obedience, which turns to Christ for light, for God, for forgiveness, for a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Him. What'll you do about it? We're going to pray in just a moment. I want to suggest one thing you might do if you're not sure that you have seen the light, and that is simply this. On the chest at the back, there are some of these pink cards called Firm Foundations. It's for people at these services who want to find out more about the foundations of the Christian faith. Why not start the path of obedience by simply taking one and filling your name in at the bottom, tearing it off and handing it in to one of the stewards? After all, if you don't face the Saviour, you will one day have to face your judge. And you won't be able then to say you were not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Let's pray. Father God, in your mercy, take the scales from our eyes, we pray. and in your grace, strengthen us to obey what we know of you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.